If you have your Bibles, turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 5. As we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we went through the first 12 verses, and Jesus doesn't start out heavy. He started us out as happy. Oh, so happy. Blessed are you. This preacher in our text tonight is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The place was on a mountain in Galilee. Not one of the holy mountains, but just a common mountain. It wasn't the mountain of Zion, but a common mountain. And Christ preached this sermon, which was an exposition, an explanation of the law upon the mountain, because it was upon the mountain that God appeared and gave the law. Now Jesus goes back to this mountain, a different mountain, but a mountain nonetheless, with no barriers, inviting all to come and to hear the word. When Moses went up to the mountain, no one else was allowed to come near it or touch it. He had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground and God had given the law. But we know the law cannot bring us to salvation. It was to tell us that we needed a Savior, right? Showed us all the things that we can't do for God and live in righteousness. And thus, Jesus now is our righteousness, and he brings us back to a mountain to teach the scriptures. There were no bounds set around the mountain. People could come and go as they wish. And we see a partial fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, which says, "It shall come to pass in later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted upon the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and I will teach them his ways, and he shall walk in his paths.'" And so here we see a partial fulfillment. We know Malachi 4 is speaking of the end times, but notice the differences. When the law was given, the Lord came down upon the mountain to meet Moses. Now in our text, the Lord goes up to the mountain. Back then in Genesis, he spoke in thunder and lightning, and now he speaks in a soft, small voice. Back then, the people were ordered to keep their distance, and now in our text, he invites them to draw near to them. And this is foretold of Zebulun and Issachar, two tribes in Galilee, back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, for you note-takers, that they shall call the people to the mountain. To this mountain he will call, and they will learn and offer sacrifices. Now, it was the mountain of the Lord where he taught his people. The listeners were the disciples. They came to follow and to learn. True disciples follow Christ because they love him and they want to learn. And he taught them because they were willing to be taught. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are, what your position is, how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what you've done in life. We are learning constantly, every day. We're learning stuff about ourselves. I'm not what I think I am, right? I got a long way to go. I'm not perfect, but I'm under construction, right? We have all that scaffolding around us, under construction. The duties given to us, shown in this sermon, were to be consciously performed. In other words, if you're a child of God, this is what your life should look like. This is how a disciple of the Lord should be. Poor in spirit, just recapping last week, he said, "Blessed, oh, so happy are you who are blessed or poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so we see here the characteristic of a disciple of Christ: poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. And then he goes on to this next part of the text in verses 10 through 12. And this is where we left off last week. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they rival and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here we see an amazing promise that none of us want. None of us want to be persecuted, right? None of us want to be talked about or rivaled for all different types of manners. But that's a promise. That will happen to us as Christians. You ever found yourself an outcast among people that once were friends with you? When I became a policeman, or when I was saved, I went to work that next day. It was a Wednesday night. I got saved. Thursday morning, I was at the police department and told everyone that I got saved, and they didn't throw a party for me, right? And so you have friends at one time that wanted to hang out with you. Now they don't want to hang out with you anymore. Why? We're going to talk a little bit about that. The Bible says that we are a scent of death to those who believe. It's a spiritual thing that happens. And we don't even see this. We're going to talk about it because Jesus is going to tell us two elements about us as Christians, and they're very important for us to consider in our lives. But people don't want to be around Christians because they realize and they know that they are undone, and they know they are sinners. We don't have to tell them, do we? But they reject the Savior. And so because they reject the Savior, they reject you. And so Jesus is not here physically. Jesus was telling the disciples, I got to go. If you're in with us in John, he says, I'm going to the Father, and I'm leaving you. You're going to be here, but fear not. You believe in God, believe also in me and my Father's house in John 14. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, you will be also. He's comforting them. However, this physical body of Jesus Christ will no longer be here, the one they persecuted, the one they went after, and now we are the body of Christ, present physically on the earth. And so guess who the persecution's coming after? You and I. Expect it. He says they persecuted the prophets who were before you, so we're no different. Now, the tactics may be different, right? But it is a promise of persecution. But for Jesus to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for Jesus to say, great is your reward in heaven. Could you imagine what that is? I can't. I cannot imagine. Note this, without exception, if you're blessed with the attitudes of meekness and mercy and spiritual poverty, thirsting for righteousness, and a peacemaker, you're assured to encounter persecutions. It is an absolute promise. But you are on the opposition team. We are foreigners in this world. We are ambassadors of the King. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Now that sounds like a fairy tale to the unbelievers, right? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us, Jesus Christ and the cross is salvation. And so he's preparing them. Listen, he's going to tell them, and he's going to tell us about a heavenly Father. Prior to this, this is the first time in the New Testament that he speaks of this unapproachable God who in the early days, the Israelites didn't want anything to do with God. They wanted somebody to speak on their behalf. Give us a priest. Give us a prophet. Give us someone else. This is an unapproachable God. Now, he's their heavenly Father. What? Everything begins to change in the presentation of Almighty God. And this is true for my life. Because as a young boy, I was told that God sees everything you do and you can't get away with anything. And that's true. But what the nuns didn't tell me didn't tell me about the love of my Heavenly Father. For God, the Father, so loved you, the world, that he gave his Son Jesus to die for our sins. And so there is a love of the Heavenly Father that's going to be presented to them that they're not familiar with, that they don't understand. And so let's pick it up in verses 13 through 16. Jesus now gives two distinctions of the believer. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here is the first conversation about the Father. Now, there's a lot to go through this, and I want to spend some time here in discussion with this. You are the salt of the earth. You alone, personally, you, the believer, each one of us is the salt of the earth, period. It's singular. Jesus is encouraging them that although they were small in numbers, kind of like salt, small in numbers, power, and influence, like salt, small and broken into many grains, but very useful and necessary. Very useful and necessary. When they are in themselves, what they are to be in themselves is seasoned with the gospel, with the salt of grace, thoughts of affection, words of action, and seasoned with grace. Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Have you ever been angry? And somebody wants to settle something right then? I have learned that it's better off to put it off for a little while. Give it a day to calm down. And then your words, then you can rationalize what you're saying. And that happens many times, right? You ever send a text to somebody and they're all mad at you? Like, oh, no, I didn't mean it that way. There's no expression in texts, right? That's happened so many times in dealing with people. But we as believers are salt. Listen to what David Johnson said. Sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in a combined form. It always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas that gives bleach its offensive odor. And when sodium and chlorine are combined, they result in sodium chloride, common salt. The substance used is to preserve meat and to bring flavor. Love and truth can be like sodium and chlorine. Love without truth is flighty. Sometimes it's blinding, while combined with various doctrines. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive, sometimes even poisonous. Spoken with love, it can turn people away from the gospel. Without love, turn people away from the gospel. When truth and love are combined in individuals or a church, however, they have what Jesus called the salt of the earth. They are able to preserve and bring out beauty in our faith. So important. Salt promotes thirst. Now, you've heard it say you can't lead a horse to water, right? You've heard that statement? If you give him salt, he's going to come to water, right? Why? Because you're going to create a thirst. Thirst for what? Thirst for the living God. Thirst for the living water, right? There's flavor, there's thirst in salt. And so salt of the earth is that living water of Christ Jesus in you. He has imputed it in you, and that is what you are. Salt also preserves before refrigeration. They would cover meats and poultry, and we all know this. It would kill the bacteria. Salt in ancient Israel was a symbol of friendship. And it's interesting that salt, when it's put in dough, the dough of bread, listen to this, controls the fermentation rate of the yeast. So the Christians in the world today are in somewhat controlling the rate of fermentation, the rate of decay. That which now holds it is taken away. Ah, now we're talking about the rapture, right? The Holy Spirit in the believers in the church of God, when it's taken away, we're going to see things. We won't see it, but the world is going to see some amazing things happen, and not for good. Salt can also enhance flavors such as savory notes. It's balanced sweetness. It helps suppress other flavors such as bitterness as well. And so you do all of these things in your life without having to say a word. Salt is, right? Now, he says if it loses its season, it's worthless, right? Well, salt can't really lose its season, right? Salt is what it is. How does salt lose its season? You can dilute it, can't you? You can dilute salt, and you might not even be able to taste it at some point, right? And that's what the churches are doing today with the gospel. That's what's happening in the world today with the gospel. The gospel truth is being diluted to meet the will and demand of the people that are coming into the church, that are not redeemed, that are not saved. Yes, we want them to come into the church, hear the message, surrender their life to the Lord, but if they don't do that, then show them the door, right? Because we are coming to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a house for believers, and we come together to teach the saints. I was one of those unbelievers that sat in the pew, heard the message, and responded, right? And that's certainly the goal. But we see happening in the churches today the diluting of the Word of God, the diluting of the truth of Scripture. Listen, Jesus has just said prior to this, prior to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's repeating the words of the prophets. He's repeating the words of Noah, right? Repent, for judgment is at hand. Our message hasn't changed. It is the same message as it was in the days of Noah. Repent, for the Lord is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, judgment is coming. Now, isn't it interesting how a group of certain people acting out in a sinful ways take the rainbow as their symbol of pride, but that rainbow speaks of judgment that will come. Oh, it's a promise that God would never judge the earth again by a flood of water, but it's a promise also that he would judge the earth by flames of fire. So judgment is coming. How are you sending that message? I've many times just met somebody and they'd have a conversation and I'd say, hey, Jesus is coming, you ready? And you just watch their face. Some of them just turn around and run. Others have a conversation. Others look the other way. Why? Because they don't know the Lord or they don't even want to hear about the Lord. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to tell them and teach them the things that Jesus taught us. So we are the salt. Salt of the earth. Salt was very valuable in those days. Jesus is saying that those in his kingdom preserve this world from decay and corruption. So we've talked about that. Jesus is coming soon. Listen, if you've been following the news, I hope you are. He's coming real soon. We're living in the end days. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, Jesus said we're living in the end days. The apostles said we're living in the end days. And we're seeing the signs happen right before our eyes that we're living in the end days. The end couldn't come without Israel coming into the nation as unbelievers. 1948, they became a nation. Fulfillment of Ezekiel 26 and 27. God prepared the land, brought them in. Now it's flourishing, but they're still unbelievers. They're still under Gentile rule because most of the land of Israel is not occupied by Israel. It's occupied by Gentiles, Arabs, Muslims. And so when we look at our world today, when we see those who are in power, Now, Netanyahu has just been removed from office. That happened on Sunday. He was a defender of the nation of Israel. I don't know anything about the people that are in there. All I know is that he doesn't like them. So let's see what happens. Russia is on the borderline at Syria and Damascus, which also is Iran. Those three players are in Ezekiel 38, and they have never worked together before. And so we're in the end times. Listen, our time is running out. How much time do you have? I'm 56, so my life is more than halfway over, right? And I look at it that way because that motivates me to do more for the Lord. Not to get closer to the Lord. I want to get as close as I can to the Lord, but I'm doing that because that's the calling of all believers, to tell people about Jesus Christ, to witness to them. So salt has a purpose. Then he says, you are the light of the world. Notice the singularity of that. There is no light apart from Jesus Christ. You are the salt and you are the light. The light doesn't come from you. The light is in you. It is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? So just the other night, we looked out our window, and there's this moon. It was so huge right above the trees in our neighbor's yard, and it was so spectacular how it shined. And it was amazing to see, but what's interesting about it, and you know, that there's absolutely no light coming from the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun, and that's exactly what we do. He has put his light into us, and when people see that, it's, they don't see us. They may take it out on us, right? We're the physical body here of Christ, but that light is coming from Jesus Christ. It's his light. And I looked up some amazing things. I read something interesting about light. It's thought that around 90% of animals and creatures that live deeper than 1,500 feet into the ocean are bioluminescent. Bioluminescent, which means that they have the natural ability to give off light. Now, we see bugs do that, right? You see these type of beetles that do that. But in fact, one of the most terrifying of these creatures is this angelfish. It uses this little stick in front of its mouth that draws these little fish to it, and then he eats them. That's the saddest part of the visual capacity that that the story tells us. But it's interesting. We call light that we can see visible light, right? Or it's white light. It's actually made up of numerous colors, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. We see the colors in the rainbow, these pictures of colors. And when light beams are directed through a prism, we'll see the lights as they really are. But we just see a bland part of light now. We see these white lights, but there's so much more to it than that. And the point I'm making, there's so much to you that you cannot see, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, there's so much more that we can't see physically. We can't see physically at all. You know, there are certain animals, snakes, rats, owls, they can see infrared light. We can't see it. We're blind to it. But they can see it. They can see an animal in the middle of the dark because they can see the heat, the infrared that comes from it. They can see things that we cannot see. There is so much more in our life with Jesus Christ that we haven't even tapped into yet. We have no clue. There is so much depth, width, and height in the relationship with you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. We are just seeing a little blip of this iceberg at the tip of the water, but it's so much deeper. It's so much deeper. And you are the light of the world. What does light do? Light illuminates what you cannot see in the darkness. So remember I said, when we come into the room, people might not even know you and automatically can't stand you. Why? Because remember I said that we are the scent of death to them? There's an illumination. It's spiritual. The Bible says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the spiritual realm. So much more to our battles than we see. Isn't that true? Right? Isn't that true? Satan doesn't want this church to broadcast its radio, doesn't want it to broadcast the sermons, does not want us to outreach to the community. His plan is to break the church up. It's always been that way. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so we trust and we look to the Lord. But the Lord tells us, listen, he has calculated you in his plan to save the world. How's that? He's telling you to go make disciples. Now, he could have done it a different way, right? But he uses these 12 guys. He trains them up. He challenges them. Even when they're hurt, even when they've made mistakes. Peter, right? I opened up the last sermon talking about the betrayer, right? And everybody's, oh, it's Judas. No, it was Peter. Peter did the same thing in a different way, but it was Peter. Peter was challenged, and he failed. But we see God loves him. The reason why Peter came back to the Lord, because the Lord knew that, and Jesus says, Satan is trying to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. Christian, God is praying for you. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to be strong. Matter of fact, he knows you couldn't do it by yourself. That's why he's given you his Holy Spirit to help you, to empower you, to give you the fruits of the Spirit. You know, fruits don't necessarily come from the tree, they come from the root of the tree, right? If it's rooted, that's what it is, what the tree is rooted in. So as we are rooted and founded in Jesus Christ, the fruits of the Spirit will begin to grow in our lives. Have you checked your fruit basket? Is there love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, self-control? That's what our lives should be producing, right? Why? We are rooted in Jesus Christ, the tree of life. So it's interesting, as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eve so that they couldn't come back into the garden to eat of the tree of not only the fruit of good and evil, but the tree of life. If they would have ate of that tree, they would have lived forever in their sinful state. That's why God wouldn't let them in there. And you know the story. God had Moses to weave woven on the curtains of the temple these cherubim that were initially there in the garden. He woven these cherubim on them to keep the people out, to remind them that they could not have access to the tree of life. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, and I just love the story, and I say it all the time, when he dies on the cross, the curtains are then ripped from top to bottom, giving us access to the tree of life. Isn't that great? Through Christ Jesus. We have a message to tell. We have a power in us to do it, right? We have a hope that awaits for us in Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope, right? It's a blessed hope that we will be harpazoed, snatched out of here. Why? Judgment is coming. The wrath of God is going to fall upon the world who has rejected him, who have not believed in him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he says in chapter 9, in the book of John, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You have that light of Christ in you. And there's so much more to it than we know. And so, what does a light do? Well, he says that it would not, it's put on a lampstand so that people see it, right? Let me read it again to you. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So you ever hear these Christians? Oh, it's personal. Oh, don't say anything. It's personal. That's not biblical. You might think it's personal. Personal's not biblical, right? We're to be on a lampstand so that people would see us, and that we would give light to all who are in the house. And this is a spiritual thing, right? Because I don't see the light, right? It's a spiritual thing. It's beyond comprehension. But this is what he's telling us. So it's light that is seen. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Man, if God could do that in your life, he could do that in my life, right? Praise God. This is what he's talking about. You're witnessing about your life, letting your light shine so that men give you glory? No. Give him glory, right? It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. And I've heard people's testimonies before. They would spend 45 minutes, oh man, I was so bad, this, I did that, this and the other thing, and 4 minutes about they got saved and Jesus came into their life. Forget about your past. You weren't the worst, because there's other people that were better, worse than you, right? Tell them what Jesus did. Look at me now. Look who I was, and look what God has done, and look what he can do for you. That's the testimony. If God could do that in us, he can do it in you. And there's an excitement about the things of the Lord. You are a light right now that is beaming all kinds of different colors that we can't see. You are salt, which is a purification, slowing down the demonic fermentation of the world. We're here for a purpose. Now, by ourselves, we might not be that effective, right? But, oh, we're all stationed out there, right? We have been strategically put in neighborhoods and houses and jobs and places to be that salt, to be that light. God has a plan and a purpose. And the more there are, the better it is, right? Well, we would pray that be so. So I've used this illustration before because we need to encourage one another about these things. We have to talk about the things of God because we forget, don't we? Oh, we forget how much God loves us. We forget how much power and resources we have in Christ Jesus. We forget what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that he has poured all the blessings in the heavenly places in us, all the blessings through Christ Jesus. Not some of the blessings. Like you would think Billy Graham would get more than us. No, all of the blessings. We got all the blessings. We got all the blessings that he got in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded of that so that our light would shine, so that our Heavenly Father would be glorified. People should see God glorified in your life. He gets the glory, not us. So in context, and this is very important that we understand the teaching here in these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermons on the Mount. These are Jesus' sermon preaching to us. In context, he's going to talk about what our lives should look like. He has told us what we are in Christ. We are the salt, right? We are the light of the world. Our lives should give God glory. The kingdom people should have a positive influence in the world. Should have a positive influence in the world. Now, it's important, again, as I mentioned, in context, the religious people would judge Jesus, and Jesus will judge the religion. The Jews assumed religious observation was the entrance to heaven. They believed it because they were rich and they were of the seed of Abraham that they had access to the throne. That's why when Jesus tells a story of this beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man goes to hell, right? And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And you could just see the Pharisees and the Sadducees ripping their clothes because that's what they did. They would say, blasphemy. How could it be possible that this poor man is sitting in the bosom of Abraham? Because they believed if you were poor or you were infirm that it was because God had cursed you. And so they believed that following the laws, the religious system that they had been called into, but added to, right? Called into was their access to the kingdom. So keeping of the Mosaic law meant to them salvation. If we continue to do all of these laws, and yet it was impossible to do that. Listen, they had 248 do's and 365 don'ts. In case you didn't hear that. 248 do's and 365 don'ts. That equals 613 laws that they created. Some of those God gave, but they began to add to the laws. And so Jesus, with keeping the law, he doesn't cut it, right? The law was concerned with the outward acts of men, the kingdom, God's kingdom. Let me repeat that to you because I want you to capture that. The law was concerned with the outward acts of man. And in some Christian places, that's what they're concerned about, the outward acts, what people are seeing. But the most important thing is the heart. Is my heart humbled? Am I meek, as the scripture says? Am I thirsting for righteousness? The kingdom of God is concerned with the inward attitude of the heart. So he says in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So what does this mean? So Jesus perfectly kept the law and he fulfilled it. And Colossians 2:16 tells us that. But what is he talking about, a jot or a tittle? He's speaking about the Hebrew language. A jot refers to the smallest Hebrew yod, which is an exclamation mark or just a little accent in the letter, like the letter I. You'd put a little dot at the top of the I. It was just the smallest accent mark in the language. A tittle was an extension of a Hebrew letter. So when you write the Y, that slash down on a Y in the English language, that's what that meant. So even the littlest of the biggest would not be taken away until all things were fulfilled. That doesn't mean that the law is still binding for the Christian. Romans 6:14 tells us, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace." Did you hear that? So we have been set free from the law that said the wages of your sin is death. How are we set free from that? Because Jesus paid that death penalty for us. And how do we access that? Belief in Jesus Christ. It's simple. It's a simple message, right? But we got to remind ourselves, and we have to be on fire for the Lord so that when we leave our house and we run into somebody, hey, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Now, everybody may run from you, but it's okay. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Even with a smile, hey, good morning, how are you? Oh, man, I can't believe somebody noticed me. I've been praying that somebody would notice me. Right? Just the simplest thing. We had a guy in a church for a while. As I punched Owen in the arm, as I walked up, I tapped him on the shoulder. And years later, he says, Pastor, you know why I'm coming to your church? I said, well, hopefully because you're getting fed, but tell me why, right? He says, one Sunday, you don't even remember it, but I was at the lowest point in my life, and I was praying to the Lord with somebody just reach out to me, and you walked by and tapped me on the shoulder, and I had no idea. But that's how God works, right? God's doing the work through us. And sometimes it's the simplest things that somebody needs. You know, a pat on the back, a smile, hey, good morning, how are you? Just the simple things. So once again, it doesn't mean that the law is still binding for the Christian. It does mean the law and the prophets still await the ultimate fulfillment at the end of the age. And many prophecies are yet to come. It's estimated there's about 30% that still have not been fulfilled yet. And so if you're going to live by the law, good luck. You can't do it. But if you are, he tells us, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men shall be called the least in the kingdom, but whoever does not and teaches them shall be called the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever breaks one of these commandments, 613, includes every one of us except Jesus Christ. So we are all guilty. We cannot make it there through the law. Once again, this is in context, not chronological, but topical. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I had a big problem with that when I first got saved. I had no idea what that meant. All I knew is I don't even know what he's talking about, but I can't beat him. Whoever these people are, I can't do it. But as we study the scriptures, and as we learn text, we realize, now, if you could imagine the shock of the people, you know, how do you outdo the scribes and the Pharisees? If you realize what they did, they prayed 9 hours a day, they fasted 3 times a week, and you must live a holier life than them. Now, is he saying that if we did all these things that we could be saved? He's not. He's talking about a religion. A religion that observed the law and it falls short of the kingdom's standard and nobody is righteousness enough. So if you sought the righteousness by the religion and acted without faith, there's no way into the kingdom of the Lord. And so here, listen, we may look at other people's lives and say, man, they really got it together. I'm a failure. I can't do this Christianity stuff. It's too hard. Or maybe it's not even to that extreme. Maybe it's like, well, I'm not gonna witness to anybody because somebody told me to get lost. Really? And you caved? And that was it? That was the end of it? Remember what we talked about. Blessed are you when they persecute you. That's persecution. And because we're believers, we're here for a reason. You heard me say, if it was just to get saved and go to heaven, let's line the coffins up, we'll have the service, and we're all out of here. Right? But it's not. God has something for us to do. And it may be just on a support aspect, right? There's a lot of things that happen in the church. We need people that are not seen or heard, but are doing things to help support the ministry, doing things that are so important, and you might not even know the people are here. Like, because you're not going to get recognized for everything that you do, and you shouldn't want to. Because if we have to be recognized, look what I'm doing, then my heart's wrong, right? Oh, he just said, let your light so shine that everybody would see it. But he's not talking about for your purpose. He's talking about for the Lord's purpose. He's talking about that man would see you, a broken person, a sinner who needs to be saved, and your life has been transformed. You don't speak the same way you do. You know, you don't get angry. You know, I don't know about you Christians. Every time something happens, you're so happy. Good, right? Is that you? Well, God's still working on me with that one. The natural response to this text is, I'm not that bad, right? Everybody else's sin is worse than ours. Oh, these Pharisees, man, they were some crazy people. Look what they did. No, we probably would have done the same things. We look at Adam and Eve, oh, I can't believe they did that. If anybody had a chance not to sin and do the right thing, it was Adam and Eve, right? They were in an innocent state. And so we know, listen, we know we're bad in our sins, but God has forgiven us. Isn't that great? And because he's forgiven us, we want to love him even more. And because we want to love him even more, we want to love what he loves. And what is that? People. Because we're not bringing anything with us to heaven but the people that were saved. That's it. No one else, nothing else is coming with us. And if you're an evangelist, you're going to be out of work when you get to heaven. Just saying, right? It's over. You got to pick another job, right? So start, you know, putting your treasures in heaven now. But we're forgiven. We have been redeemed. We have been set free. We're not under any law. We're not under any priest or pastor or religious system. We have been set free by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yes, we come together in a church and we submit under the pastor because that is what God has prescribed for the teaching element and the glory of the body of Christ. But I don't have to go to a priest in a closet to tell my sins. I can go right to Jesus. And he already knows them anyway. And he's just waiting for me to come and ask. But he forgives us either way. And so as we close tonight, because we're going to get into five examples here that demonstrates man's unrighteousness. Jesus, in the context, is showing them, listen, this is what the kingdom life looks like. The fruit of a Christian is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. This is what your life should look like. This is what you should be producing. How many of you have taken account of that? Am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I kind? Am I gentle? Listen, for men, gentle is like, no, we don't want to be gentle. No, Jesus was gentle, right? You can be gentle. Meekness is power under control. It's kind of a picture of being gentle. Am I enduring? Am I long-suffering? Or am I getting fed up and ready to walk out? Am I holding in there and to see what God's going to do? Because sometimes things are real difficult, right? I'm over. This is it. But we hang in there. Why? Because God has a plan and a purpose. He's called us to this. And we think because there's opposition that this is not of God. No, we know the opposition is coming. I remember as a young boy, I was small. And a lot of times you get picked on, right? And you go home and tell your mom, they would say, sticks and stones can't break your bones and words can never harm you, something like that. And they're just words or they're just that. I was enraged over some of these things that happened just because they bullied me, right? I didn't have the ability to defend myself. So I would go to the kitchen and grab knives and throw it at people. I won't get too detailed, but I was in a little rage as a young boy. And it started back then. Well, what changed in my life? Because I can be in a rage as a big boy, as an adult, right? What changed? The Spirit of God. Spirit of God, because we were born that way. Some of us express things in different ways, but we have all fallen short and need Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I believe all of you here are born again and have been serving the Lord. So let's pray as we close for God to give us an opportunity to really love on someone in need and bring them the good news of the gospel.